I want to briefly discuss a word I've mentioned here and there along the way. It's the word epistemology, the subject we are currently studying in the book of Romans. It's just a good illustration of the importance of settling once for all our epistemology. It's not a common word to most, I understand that. The ology part is, we know that ology means the study of, so biology, the study of life, and I can't think of any others. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Golfology, is there one? Golfology? I don't know, but it means the study of. Epistemology is the study of knowledge. The study of knowledge is determining the source of our knowledge, the nature of our knowledge, how we know what we know would be one way to kind of bluntly put it. And I've taught this before in various classes, but there are four primary epistemological sources. And it's important that we settle this because it ultimately means our source of authority. For example, every person depends on one or more of these. First of all, reasoning. That's the source of knowledge and authority for some people. They reason through things, and that's what they believe if something fits their reasoning. For others, it's empiricism. It's a fancy word for scientific knowledge, test tubes and labs and studies and observations and that sort of things, what science says. Some people see that as the authority. If science teaches it, then I believe it. For some, and many, I would say, their authority is their experience. They know what they know, and they believe what they believe because of what they have experienced. But there is this fourth source, and that is revelation, and by that I mean the revelation of truth from God, the Scriptures, the Bible. As Christians, this fourth source is to be our settled epistemological source. It is our ultimate authority. Some people don't see that. They look at the Bible and they go, well, I like some things in there. If it fits my reasoning, if there's something there that fits my reasoning, then I believe that part of the Bible. If it doesn't fit my reasoning, then I reject that part of the Bible. For some, it would be if the Bible says something in agreement with science, then I agree with it. Or if it's on a topic that science doesn't address, that's fine. I'll go to the Bible. But if science teaches something that's different than what the Bible teaches on the things that the Bible addresses, then I'm going to go with science, not the Bible. Others, it's their experience. I have experienced something, therefore I know it's true. If I haven't experienced it, then I don't know that I can think it's true. But as Christians, we must do the opposite of that. We must run our reasoning through the grid of Scripture. We must take what science says, empirical data, and run that through the grid of Scripture. We must take our experience and run that through the revealed Word of God. If there's a discrepancy of any kind between my reasoning and what Scripture says, then I must conclude there's something wrong with my reasoning. It's faulty. I must recognize that there could be a legitimate discrepancy between something science and empirical study presents and what Scripture presents on the topics that it addresses. Well, if that's true, there's a discrepancy, then there is something faulty with the conclusions of science. They don't have all the information. And most important, if there's a discrepancy between what Scripture presents and my experience, what my experience tells me, then I have misinterpreted my experience. And I need to let Scripture reinterpret my experience for me. So the summary point is, I must run everything, my experience, my logic, my reasoning, any empirical conclusions through the grid of Scripture and come to conclusions of what I believe because the Bible is my final authority for everything it addresses. Well, the statement we have come to, or we came to our last time together in Romans 6, verse 2, is a good reason for us to practice making revelation our final authority, because in Romans 6, verse 2, it makes this extraordinary statement, we have died to sin. That's what the Bible says. Now, I understand that statement can cause some people to take a step back and say, well, wait a minute, I don't know about that. That doesn't line up with my experience. Well, Nevertheless, we must submit to what the Bible says, no matter what it says, because Scripture is our final authority. Well, then what about my experience? What do I do about the fact that I still sin? Well, stay with the study of Romans in the upcoming weeks, and I believe we'll get insight into that in the next chapter or two. But for now, let's quickly review just a little of what we've learned in Romans so far, especially in Romans chapters 4 and 5. Paul has made the case that justification is by faith alone. We are accepted by God by His grace, not through our works or anything we merit. Our salvation is by grace. And at the end of chapter 5, verse 20, he made this amazing statement there that it's not just grace, it's superabounding grace. It's overwhelming grace, superabounding grace that covers every sin, no matter what it is. That means all my sins, past, present, and future, were paid for, atoned for by Christ on the cross. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul deals with a possible concern someone might have about all this preaching about superabounding grace. The objection or the concern could be, if we keep telling people that they're saved by grace, and if we keep preaching that it's a superabounding grace that covers any and all sin, then aren't people going to conclude that, well, we don't have to really be concerned about sin then? That grace covers it. In fact, it's so superabounding that grace results in a license to sin. We don't have to worry about sin at all. But in response to that potential concern, Paul argued in verse 2, may it never be, absolutely not. And his response includes this, that grace does not result in license to sin. In contrast, grace results in death to sin. That's what verse 2 says. We've died to sin. And it is that statement that sets up now what follows, a discussion of the Christian life, a discussion of why we are to live as those who are followers of Christ, a discussion of how we go about living and facing sin as followers of Christ, all of that in chapter 6. But the overall point right now in chapter 6 is that we can live holy lives, we must live holy lives, because continuing in sin as a pattern after being justified, saved by grace, the grace of God, that doesn't fit our identity. It's at variance with who we are in Christ. Now, as I said in our last study, when Paul writes that we have died to sin, that also means we've been transferred from one realm to another realm. You may remember that little diagram I used at that time where we were born into this realm called the realm of the world or the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of Satan. We are in Adam in that world when we're born, and we're oriented toward him and his failure. But when God saves us, he takes us out of that realm and he transfers us into a different realm where sin is not ruling, but grace rules, and where it's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of Christ, God's dear Son, as Colossians says, it's the kingdom of heaven. We've been transferred. But the context is not talking about here being saved from the penalty of sin, though we are saved from that. I'm grateful for that. It is true. We're not going to face the penalty of sin. Christ took all the penalty on himself. He satisfied God's wrath. That's just not what Paul is focusing on now when he says we've died to sin. And we know that he can't be focusing on the idea that we're free from the presence of sin, because we know that's not true. We won't be free from the presence of sin until we get to heaven. Here, he's centering on the reality that we are dead to the power of sin. We are freed from the power of sin. So Paul's overall point is, since that's true, then remaining as in sin or continuing in sin, if you look back at verse 1, that's the language he used there, to continue in sin or remain in sin, or verse 2, to live in sin, it just doesn't make any sense, and it's not possible as a constant habitual situation once somebody is truly saved, because we're not in that realm anymore. We're dead to the power of sin. We've been delivered from its power by God's act in Christ, and therefore we are expected to cease obeying sin as if it's our master, where we have no choice. We do have a choice. We can, by God's grace, choose to obey the commands of Scripture and pursue what it means to live a holy life in this fallen world. Now, in verse 3 and following, Paul is going to say the same thing with different words. Here he's using the imagery of baptism to take us further in understanding our death to sin. Baptism. Now, that's an appropriate topic for us to spend some time on today, right? Before we deal specifically with the text, it's appropriate because of what we had the joy of witnessing this morning, some water baptisms. I don't plan these things out. It's just in the Lord's providence and kindness these things happen. I'm talking about baptism today, and I want to spend some time on that, what we believe and what we don't believe. And here it is on the Sunday where we get to enjoy water baptisms. Well, here's what the apostle interjects into the discussion now, this imagery of baptism. Verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into his death?" What does he mean that with baptism? Well, when we hear the term baptized, we tend to automatically be drawn to the idea of what we've witnessed today, water baptism. I'm going to make some comments on water baptism in just a little while, but for now, just know that water baptism is not what this text is about. Water baptism is not even what's uppermost in Paul's mind as he writes all this. To get the point in this text, we do need to examine the Greek term then behind our English word baptized. It's the Greek term baptizo, baptizo. I gave it to you there on a slide so you can see what it looks like in the Greek letters. Interestingly, our word in the English here, baptize, is not the translation of that word. Baptize is not a translation. It is what's called a transliteration. A transliteration is when you take English letters and you find the English letter that will line up with the sound of each of the Greek letters, or Hebrew, if we're in the Old Testament, they do it there as well, so that we know how to pronounce it. That's called a transliteration. So you can see how our English letters sort of make the different Greek letters in that term baptizo, so we know how to say it. But the word does have a translation. Here it is. The term baptizo means to immerse. Immerse. That's what it means. Or plunge. That would be another legitimate translation. Plunge. It even carries the meaning perishing, to perish. It's the word they would use in that culture. They would use this word of people who had drowned. That's what it means. They would use it of ships that sunk all the way down in the water to the bottom. They would use this term. But in Scripture, baptism doesn't always involve water. People try to find water in the verses where this term occurs, but water's not always there. Okay? There are many verses that are dry. Okay? There are times when it's used metaphorically, symbolically. A metaphor for being overwhelmed by something, flooded by something in your life. For example, in the Gospels, we find Jesus using the word baptism this way as a metaphor, as a figure of his upcoming and expected death by crucifixion. Mark chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus said to them, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" He wasn't asking them, "You think you're up to getting in the water and being baptized?" That's not what he's saying. Verse 39, Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." He's talking about being flooded, overwhelmed with death that was coming. You see that even more clearly in Luke 12, verse 50. "I have a baptism to undergo, and I'm so distressed about it." He was not facing his water baptism when he said this. I'm going to be baptized. There's going to be people there watching. I am just so anxious over this. They're going to make me give my testimony. People are going to be watching. They're going to live stream it. He didn't say, I'm just so distressed until this baptism in the river is finally over. I need to get past this thing. That's not it. It was his death. He says, I have something that's overwhelming. It's going to encompass me. I'm going to be immersed in it. Death. It's a metaphor for his death, a death that would flood him. We find Paul using it metaphorically. We'll get to that in our text, but he uses it outside of Romans in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Same thing. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Okay, there's water right there, the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But they weren't immersed in the sea. It's not referring to water baptism. The only people immersed and flooded in the water were the Egyptians. They drowned in it. These verses are referring to an identification of the people with Moses that would be permanent because of the Red Sea crossing. Once they crossed the Red Sea, they were joined to Moses now. They were identified with him for the duration of their desert wandering, and they were not able to go back. So this is another metaphorical use of the term baptize. Paul also used it metaphorically in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. The one body is referring to the body of Christ, the church. And the church is an entity that didn't exist in the Old Testament, where Jews and Greeks were the same. It's not true in the Old Testament. But in the church, there's no distinctions, Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. There you get what this baptism is talking about. We were given the Spirit of God to live within us. And we're all saved the same way. Our conversions may be expressed differently because of our experiences. We heard that today. But salvation's the same. Receiving the Spirit, also called regeneration, it's the same. She used metaphorically there. Some other verses important. Matthew 3, verse 11. John the Baptist says, as for me, this is the kind of baptism I do. It's with water, and it's for the sake of repentance. In other words, it's because of repentance. It makes a testimony of repentance. But he, the Messiah, is coming after me. Oh, it's a different baptism. Not water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Then we get to Acts chapter 1. This is after the resurrection. Jesus, before he ascended to the heavens, says, John baptized you with water. That's the water baptism. But you will be baptized in a different way with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that's the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in power to indwell believers from that point on. And the church was birthed, this idea of all drinking by one Spirit and being in this body, the church, that began there on the day of Pentecost. So back to our text in Romans 6, we need to understand this when we're dealing with Paul's statement about baptism here in Romans 6. Here it's the idea of being immersed into Jesus, to be so identified with him that we're even immersed, identified with him in his death. Baptized into Christ Jesus, we've been baptized into his death. And Galatians 3:27 supports this. It likewise is not referring to water baptism. It's a dry verse. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, here's what it means. You were so identified with him. It's as if you've put him on. You've clothed yourself with him. Again, it's referring to being identified with Christ. Now, certainly, we do find references in the New Testament to what we know as water baptism, which is what we witnessed earlier. And based on the word used, baptism in water then needs to mean immersion, being immersed in water or plunged into water. The great theologian and writer and teacher Andrea Kostenberger said this: early Christian baptism was normally by immersion. I mean, it was the exception if that didn't happen, because that's what it was understood it meant. They weren't sprinkled, they weren't poured. It was by immersion. That's how Jesus was baptized. He was immersed in water. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And people try to say, yeah, you know, he waited out there in there, but then they poured water on him. No, he was in the water, immersed. That's what it means. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. We sometimes say that, well, now that we're saved, we're commanded to be baptized. Indirectly, that's true. But the command directly is actually to the church and to the leaders. That's the Great Commission, what Jesus commanded us to do. He commanded us to baptize converts. Matthew 28, go therefore, and literally that's not the command in the verse. It's a participle that just means going, since you're going to be going, so it's understood that you go into the world, so there's an indirect command, so yeah, do that. But it's understood you are, as you go into the world, here's the command. Make disciples, bring people to Christ, see them come to be saved. In all the nations, doesn't matter who they are. And look at the order of things here. Then what comes is baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them the rest of their lives, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So yes, we're commanded to baptize people who come to Christ. That's what happens. They come to Christ. They hear the gospel. They're saved by faith. They're baptized to give testimony to that at some point. And they spend their lives learning what it means to obey the Lord and follow Him. So yes, Paul did use the word baptized at times to refer to water, baptism. One example is 1 Corinthians 1. He says to the Corinthians, I thank God that I baptized none of you except two. That's it. I didn't do a lot of baptism. Baptisms there. And one reason was this, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. I mean, you know, people were sort of rock star worshipers back then too. You know, I want to be baptized by Paul. For Christ didn't send me to baptize. It's not the mission. My mission is to preach the gospel. Do you see the difference there? We preach the gospel. That's how people get saved, by grace through faith alone in the gospel message in Christ. That's what Paul did. Other people would then baptize those believers at some point. So we do practice water baptism because Jesus commanded us to do it. And we're going to develop more about that from Romans 6. But for now, I just want to summarize the purpose of water baptism. And yes, Hunter preached my entire sermon already. So you have a choice. It's up to you. You can tune out right now and not listen, because you've already heard what Hunter said. You can even go back home and watch it on the live stream again, recording, and be refreshed on it. He did a great job of explaining it. Or you can hear me drive this point in the ground a little bit more. What's the purpose of water baptism? It is a dramatic way of proclaiming that we have come to be justified, that we have been saved, that we're going to heaven, that we have been forgiven of our sin, that we are followers of Christ now. In a word, that we're Christians. Commentator Peter writes, at one level, baptism is like a funeral. We had that this morning. This was a funeral service. We're proclaiming that this candidate is someone who had died to sin when Christ himself was crucified. He's acknowledging that I'm in that group. I'm identified with Christ and his death to sin, and I'm going to follow him now. So this is what's so important to our theology. The physical act of water baptism does not save anybody. It does not determine whether somebody goes to heaven or not. We've already found Paul arguing in chapters 3 and 4 that the means of obtaining God's righteousness is faith alone. Not faith plus anything, not faith plus baptism, not faith plus church attendance, not faith plus giving money, not faith plus being obedient, not faith plus being a good husband or father or a good citizen or worker. It's faith plus nothing, and we're saved. Also see this in Acts 20, verse 21. The apostle said, this is what we're preaching. We're not preaching baptism to see people become disciples. We're solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Titus 3 says this, verse 5, God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, any kind of deeds, even righteous deeds, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. And some would look at that and go, okay, there's the water, there's washing going on. No, it's metaphorical, it's symbolic. The rest of the verse tells you what it means. It's the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the doctrine of regeneration. The Spirit comes to live within us. That's the doctrine of being born again, born from above. It's as if it's a washing because we're cleansed of our sin when we express faith in Christ. It's not deeds that we do in addition to that. But though Scripture is clear that faith alone is the means by which the gospel is received or appropriated, still, water baptism is an important occasion for proclaiming that to the world, proclaiming what Christ has achieved for us. It's an opportunity for expressing that we have put our trust in Him, the risen Lord, and we're committed to living for Him. No turning back, as the old song said. It symbolizes that God has washed away our sins. It symbolizes that I'm no longer in that other kingdom oriented toward Adam, but I'm in Christ now. I'm in union with Him. And because I'm in union with Christ, I'm even in union and identified with His people, His body, the church. Let me tell you what baptism is not, then. It is not a sacrament. That word has been used in church history, and there are groups and churches and denominations who try to make a case that it is, but it's not. What is the sacramental view? Well, it's some version of what I'm about to say. The sacramental view means that you believe something like this, one or all of this, that baptism is itself the vehicle of special grace that joins us to Christ in some mystical way. In other words, that it's the act of water baptism in itself that communicates us the power we need, communicates it to us the power we need to have daily victory over sin. It happens in the waters of baptism because it's a sacrament that extends grace to us. That's the view, then, of those who baptize an infant or a young child. Here's what's interesting about all of that. None of that is found in Scripture. The teaching that it's a means of grace, that it's a sacrament, that we are to baptize infants, it's a practice not found. I have friends who are sacramental. I have teachers I respect on many issues who are sacramental, but as of yet, not one of them has made a case from Scripture. They've made a case from philosophical reasoning and some things like that, but not from Scripture, that baptism is a means of grace or that babies should be baptized as a so-called sign of the covenant, that somehow in the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign of the Mosaic covenant, but baptism has replaced that in the New Testament as a sign of the New Covenant. I just say what Ted Tripp says about that. Ted Tripp has written some famous books on parenting. We've had him here in our church. He wrote the book Shepherding Your Child's Heart, I think the title of it is. He has a famous brother as well. Ted is a Baptist. His brother is Presbyterian. And so I asked him one time when I had some time with Ted, I said, tell me about your family reunions and the discussions. And he said, oh yeah, they're fun. I said, what about the discussions about baptism and paedo-baptism? He said, you know, I got to be honest with you, I love it. I love the idea of paedo-baptism. I think it's sweet. I think it's really cool. I think it's sentimentally appealing. I like it. The problem is, it's just not in the Bible anywhere. I go, you're right. It's not. But aren't there some statements, a handful of statements in the New Testament about the Lord's work in an entire household? Yes. I'm going to give you some. And you'll see that the emphasis in these household verses are on all in the household believing. John 4, verse 53, the Father believed. Who else believed? And his whole household. Who's in a household? Well, it depends on the family. Sometimes there's babies and children, and sometimes not in a household. My wife and I have a household. We have babies that visit. And then we send them home, right? But the household is there. Some of you have a household with no children. Some of you have children. Here in this household, the father believed, and so did the others in the household. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Who? Who can believe and be saved? You and your household can believe. This is also true of the household verses that do mention baptism in some way. Acts 16:33, he was baptized, he and all his household. There you have it. They baptized babies. And he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. They all believed that were baptized. Acts 18:8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And here's a better summary statement. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were doing the same thing. What? Believing and then being baptized. Stuhlmacher, the German theologian, confirms this. Child or infant baptism was not yet generally practiced in the church at the time of the New Testament. That came later in history, with people reasoning through these things because an actual exegetical approach to Scripture was not the final authority. So again, the sacramental understanding is not taught in Scripture. I would call it an erroneous view. There is a worse error, and that's teaching that water baptism is somehow necessary for salvation, or that the teaching that regeneration happens then at that moment, that when a person is submerged in the water, that that's when they're born again, that's when they receive the Spirit, that's baptismal regeneration, and there are churches in our area that teach that. But even though baptism is not required for salvation, even though it's not a sacrament in the New Testament, it was expected for a convert to be baptized. In fact, it became sort of a shorthand for conversion. Unbaptized Christians were virtually non-existent in the early church, so to refer to someone who was baptized was just another way of calling them a Christian. Commentator Walter, Dutch commentator, says all Christians were baptized and baptism was tied to conversion, always. More modern commentator, Naselli, writes, just as faith is always assumed to lead to baptism, so baptism always assumes faith. Faith's already happened. They're saved. So based on all of this, that is why we practice believers' baptism by immersion, because we can't find another form in the Scriptures. It is the pattern for believers. Now back to Romans. Paul's main concern in this text is not water, though. This is all dry. In fact, the word is never even mentioned again in Romans after verse 4. So let's look briefly at the text, just introducing it today. We find in verses 3 to 5 some support, further support, what's said in verse 2. So here's verse 3. And do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Notice that he begins with that question. Do you not know? We shouldn't take those words lightly. It's interesting what the literal Greek translates to. The literal is, are you ignorant? Okay. A little more bold way of saying it, you know. It's just Paul's way of reminding the Romans of what they should have known. Probably they do know, because you should have known. It's just that you need to consider what you know more carefully. If you look ahead to verse 16, you find him using it again. Verse 16 of chapter 6, do you not know? If you look ahead to chapter 7, verse 1, he does it again. Do you not know? He does it in 1 Corinthians. There's almost a rebuke in it, almost. It's like, you should know what we're talking about here. Now, why did he couch it in these terms? Well, he had never been there. If you remember when we began the book of Romans, but that was a couple of years ago, so you probably don't. I said, Paul never made it. It was on his bucket list. He wanted to visit Rome on a proposed trip to Spain. We find that at the end of the book. So he had not personally taught the Christians in Rome any of what he's talking about here. In fact, as far as we know, the church had not benefited from any direct teaching from any of the apostles. And yet, although the Christians in Rome had never heard such teaching from the apostles, Paul still assumed that they did already know this, what Christian conversion is all about. They already knew something about spiritual baptism. They already knew something about Christians being dead to sin. That means it's different than what it is to us today. I started off by saying some hear this, we're dead to sin. Wait a minute. That sounds like a novel kind of idea. It wasn't novel to them, you see. They've been taught this. And the next part of verse 3, you've been baptized into his death. Not talking about water baptism here. It's that metaphorical understanding highlighting what it represents theologically, that true followers of Christ are identified with Christ in his death. We were identified with Adam. Now we're identified with Christ. And even more specifically, we were immersed together with Christ when he died. God saw us as being in him, plunged into his death as well, so that his death to sin was ours. And we need to know that baptized here is passive in the voice. There's no agent specified. It's what Bible scholars like to call a divine passive. God is the one doing the action. It is God who baptizes sinners into Christ. And this metaphorical use of the term baptized is another way to refer to the doctrine then of our union with Christ, which chapter 6 is going to develop more. Our union with Christ, such an important doctrine for understanding how to live, because it teaches that we are in him, we are belonging to him, we are united with him. So all of Christ's followers died with Christ when he died. We are incorporated into Christ. His death is ours. That's just what the Bible teaches. And this is such an important doctrine for understanding who we are, how we're to go about living our Christian lives, how we're to go about battling sin on a daily basis, all of which will get fleshed out more in chapter 6 in the days ahead. Well, how does all this fit then with that concern that Paul was addressing, that objection, that concern that grace promotes sinning? He's still thinking about that, you see. His argument that grace cannot possibly lead believers to sin more is because we've been baptized into his death. By dying with Christ, the power of sin, not just the penalty, and not the presence yet, but the power of sin has been definitively broken. We do not have to sin. We can make choices daily to be obedient and to reflect who we are. So just one more comment about baptism, water baptism. As I said, as used in this passage, it's the sense of identification, not specifically referring to water baptism. But as I've also said, by the date Romans was written, the term baptized had become a technical expression for the salvation experience, which is interesting. It was something they proclaimed to the world, the lost world. Today, baptism is something that generally takes place in an exclusively Christian environment like it did today. Nice and safe in here. And for that reason, maybe some just don't understand how significant it is. In Paul's day, it wasn't like that. And it's not like that in many places of the world today still. I mean, in the ancient world, in some places today, to be identified with Christ in baptism publicly, that was a bold declaration. That was a risky declaration that would put your life potentially in jeopardy. People are going to ostracize you, persecute you, could kill you. When people were baptized, they were saying, I'm a follower of Christ now. I'm going to be loyal to him regardless of the outcome. They did it boldly. It's kind of sad then that sometimes today Americans are almost embarrassed about it. Really? I mean, I need to do it in front of people? Can't we just do it at home or something? I'm going to have to speak? Oh, I can't speak. That's the way many Americans think about it, being baptized in the church with friends. But I'm just here to tell you, if you have come to Christ, you should want to be baptized. It's wonderful. It's a fitting public testimony to what being baptized into his death and into his life means. You are united to Him. The old life is done. I want to tell people this. I want to tell the world that I'm not going back. I'm going to go forward with Jesus. I'm not perfect, still struggle, but I'm going forward. So, if you have not been baptized in water, since you've come to Christ, then you need to understand the pattern that's laid out for us in Scripture. Baptism follows salvation. I'll read it again, Acts 18:8. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and then being baptized. That's the pattern, and it's by immersion. That's expected from all who believe the message of the gospel and trust in Christ. I was baptized when I was 9 years old. Many of you know that. My wife was 7. But we hadn't really come to Christ yet. It wasn't until I was 26 that God really did a work in my heart. My baptism was not a real baptism. I just got wet. That was true of Pam as well. Many of you have heard me say this. Some of you were here somewhere in the first year or so after I moved here. I did my very first baptism, and it was about that time when we moved here that Pam finally settled in her own heart that she was not saved at 7. She was saved when she was a freshman in college. It took each of us several years to understand that and settle that, that what took place then later in our lives was not just a freshening up of our commitment. It was not just rededicating ourselves. God did a real work of regeneration in our hearts. And then it took us a while to figure out, well, then we need to be baptized for real. And like I said, Pam settled it about the time we moved here. So my first baptism here, somewhere in that first year or so, I baptized my wife. Shocked some people. We're trying to figure out why I got hired. I'm just telling you, no, it doesn't save you, but it is important. So submit to that with joy. Wasn't that joyful today? Wasn't that encouraging to your hearts to hear all that today? Lastly, if you're here today and you've not come to the point of coming to Christ, you haven't come to see your need for forgiveness of your sin, you need to be honest with yourself. You do sin. And Scripture says that no amount of good works, religious deeds will solve that problem. You're going to stand before God someday, and He's a righteous judge who will condemn you. But God came in human form, Jesus, and lived a perfect life without sin, the life you and I could never live. He did it. And He gave Himself as a sacrifice and death on a Roman cross to pay the debt of human sinfulness, the debt that we deserved. And it was a death that satisfied God's wrath for all who come to Christ in faith and repentance, just humbly coming, saying, I need to be forgiven. I put my trust in You. I cannot save myself. I cannot live a holy life in my own power. We heard that today as well. And those who do that come in humble repentance and trust with a desire to follow Christ. Those are the ones that He gives a standing to before God, an eternal life and power. You're able to learn, then, how can I battle sin? So I urge you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this little glimpse of what it means to be saved and what it means to go into the waters of baptism to proclaim it to the world. We thank You for this section that's teaching us something even more profound and deeper of what it means to have died with Christ and what it means to be raised with Christ. We'll see that as well. Thank You for this. I do pray for anyone here who needs to submit to being baptized as part of their testimony, that You would move in their hearts to do that. And if anyone here is not trusted in Christ, You would move in their hearts to do that. In our Savior's name, amen.